I commented to the brethren in Ocean City, I think there are, I can't remember what the exact count was, may have been 230 or 320, maybe 320 or something like that. It was a pretty small site, but I mentioned that I was a Marylander, a Maryland native, hadn't lived in Maryland since I was 18 years old, so that was a long time ago. But I commented that at the beginning of the feast, and I had the opportunity to lead songs and give a sermon and give a sermonette. But I thought that the group was very attentive. But it's interesting to me when I think back about going to Maryland and my first experience in attending services. We were in the Hick Church in Maryland, which was in western Maryland in Hagerstown, but it actually was a little further west. A lot of farmers, a lot of very nice people. But there were more people in my local church in Hagerstown than there were at services during the Feast of Tabernacles at Ocean City, Maryland. Not to discourage anybody, but just to point out the fact that we know what we believe, and we know who we are. And I told all of those people there that they were not just the cast-offs of the ones who were left over. They're the elite remnant of the Church of God. They really are. And we met a lot of really nice people and people we hadn't seen in a long time. And it was a different kind of festival experience for us being back in that part of the country. I've been in the West ever since I've been at a Western feast site ever since 1976. It's either been Texas or further west. Rapid City for 8 years, Tucson for a number of years till 97, then San Diego, and then Escondido, kind of a forgettable city in one sense. A beautiful hall, though, probably the best hall we've ever had, except for the House of God, probably the best hall anywhere for holding the feast. I mean, in terms of the acoustics and the beauty of the auditorium, probably the best that, you know, that I know of, virtually any other feast site. And then, you know, for also this, also a few years in Hawaii, but it was different. It was an interesting time. The best part of it was having nearly our entire family there and keeping the feast together and having some great, great family reunions. I mean, they were epic. Getting around and, you know, you have one of your siblings talk about an experience that happened 40 years ago, and it triggers another story. And so we spent one night dinner telling stories about our family, and you know, it was just a miraculous thing that, you know, look back, and I don't think anybody in my hometown has ever come into the church except for us three kids, my brother and my sister and I. Well, anyway, I thought that for the sermon today, I would expand on a theme that I talked about during the feast, because I think that's something that's uppermost on our mind. And towards the end of the feast in 30 AD, Jesus Christ kept his last fall holy day season in the flesh. And by this time, you know that Jesus had performed thousands of miracles. The collective force and power upon the populace was unbelievable. Many healings, as we know, feeding thousands of people on several occasions in which miraculously, food was gathered up and it was left over, and people knew about these things. This didn't happen in the dark. I mean, his fame spread. People touching his garments and being healed. Unbelievable things for 3 years. At this point, in 30 AD, there's this incident, and you're going to want to turn to it. I'm going to tell you, don't turn to it because we're not going there first. But in John 7, as I mentioned to you, some of you who are on the email list, there was this small statement that was made. It was dramatic and powerful at the time that it was made. But at that point, he had preached for 3 years, and his works teachings, the miracles, had become so well known that he could not go up to the feast publicly. He had to wait and go to the feast privately that year because there were some Jews that wanted to kill him. And so he could not do that. To avoid his premature arrest, he went up, as it were, in secret. Obviously, divinely protected as well. Now, you've probably read John 7:37 and verse 30 through verse 39, and it's just a very simple statement, but I've read it over and over again for many, many years, and I guess I assign myself this topic for the time that I was speaking at the feast because I spoke on the last day of the feast, or I spoke on the last day, the eighth day, and I thought it might be good to research this particular topic a little bit more in depth. And, you know, maybe just as an aside, if you're ever looking at something to study the Bible on and learn more about, just assign yourself something that is very small and something maybe you have wondered about, as I did about this passage for some time. And, you know, why or could it have been, could there be more to it than I've just read or glossed over? So I just kind of kept myself to those particular parameters and then began to ask myself some questions. So that might be helpful for your own Bible study. To properly understand the impact that Jesus' statements made at that particular last feast that he kept in the flesh, it's helpful to understand how and why the Jews celebrated the feast the way they did during those times. And I can tell you that we may make the assumption that they just did everything by rote and it was kind of this, that, their ceremony or whatever you may have thought was associated with that time. You may have come to, like I have, I mean, I'm not going to impose my assumptions on everybody else, but I have made this assumption on times that they were so far off base in many areas that they just weren't keeping the feast that God intended. And I think that that may have not been something that I verbalized, but I think that if you did, you probably may have to, you may have to recalculate that as we'll go through. So we might make the assumption that they had no understanding of what they were doing, and that probably, this is going to fall in Mr. Tannert's pyramid. Some part's going to be right down in the bedrock. Whoop. Some are going to be in the middle. I don't think anything is going to approach above the middle part into just wild speculation. But let's say this. I had to draw some inferences as a result of my study in this particular passage of Scripture, but I think that even as Mr. Tannert mentioned in his last sermon that he gave, there was on the book of Revelation, it fits. It fit. What he said fits. And I thought it was just a very, very helpful message that he gave. Now, I was thinking about, as I was thinking about this particular passage, I was, I thought about something that I said at the feast in 1997 in San Diego when I talked about this particular passage, and I mentioned to the crowd at that time that, you know, this could have happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or it could have happened on the eighth day. In times past, many, many years ago, we taught that Christ was standing up on the last day, the eighth day, the great day, the day we call the last great day. We have since written a study paper, and you can access that from our church website. And it really seems that most of the evidence points to this particular event happening on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where I personally lean to. I think that this particular event that is mentioned in John could very possibly have closed out the day, closed out the worship service of that particular day, maybe in the afternoon or late afternoon, accompanied by a certain ceremony that was taking place that the Jews had in place at that particular time. So, but I'd mentioned that it, at the feast that year in 1997, it really doesn't matter because we know that what Christ was saying was pointing to the future time in which the Holy Spirit will be given to all of mankind or made available to all mankind. And so a man came up to me after, that wasn't the main point of my message at that year, but a man came up, I think he was from Detroit or someplace, and he said, "I'm really glad that you said that that could have happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the way I've always thought." And he was really anxious, "Why didn't the church teach this?" and yada, yada, yada. I said, "You know what? The timing of this is not all that important. It could have happened the next day or it could have happened the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Really, that's not the important issue here. It's the teaching that is the most important thing. And in certain areas, timing is everything, right? In this case, you know, we have kind of, we've assembled enough research that indicates that it very likely happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But, you know, if you can get out of your head that that's such an important issue, that because we don't do what Christ did on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or on the eighth day. It wasn't setting an example, so it really doesn't matter. You can go either way in your own belief system, in my view. You can hold firm that it happened on the last great day if you want to, but don't make a federal case out of it. It's not a big issue, as you'll see. What's really more important is what he was speaking about and what he was portraying of that information. So whether it did or not, that's not my point today. But I really think that this statement was a dramatic statement that Jesus made as a prelude to the next feast, the last day, the eighth day. Another thing that we find is that this particular thing that happened on that day was a part of several ceremonies that had developed over the years. Now, before you jump to the conclusion that everything that the Jews did was wrong, let's wait for the background. They had ceremonies associated with this last day and with the Feast of Tabernacles in general. I'll get to that a little bit later, but they had developed, and the Bible does not prescribe them specifically. So if you're going to look in the Bible in the Old Testament, you're going to find some things, you're not going to find others. But that doesn't mean that they're wrong or that they were doing everything wrong at the time of Christ. Apparently, they weren't doing everything wrong. They had some ceremonies that actually, well, that very likely began 400 years earlier. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But there was a lot of joy associated with that event, which is mentioned in the book of John. And it's important for you to really understand that particular passage in John. It's important for you to understand that there was real joy associated with that time period and had been for many, many years, in fact, many centuries prior to the time that Christ appeared on the scene. Turn to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8. And one of the messages I gave at the feast, at the beginning of the feast, was the history of the feast. I've given a similar message in Tucson and maybe at another feast site regarding all the times that you can find in the Bible in which Israel actually kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's not that many. It's not that many. But this is one of those times. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." That is a key word, the water gate. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." So people listened to the law being spoken of to them with understanding. And that is a key component, even as you'll see in my view, in understanding Christ's message in the book of John. The time period here is about 445 B.C., which would have been 70 years, roughly, and maybe it's exact, but 70 years from the time that the temple was completed and rededicated in 515 B.C. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. So we have usually about a two-hour service, maybe a little less these days, especially if we don't have a sermonette. But maybe it looks like from the morning, 10:30 or so to 12:30 till midday. It's an appropriate length of time to congregate in the fellowship before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, you remember the history of what had happened to Judah, right? You read that in the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, probably most of you a long time ago. And you realize that Israel went into captivity. They were carried away into Assyria, 721 to 718 B.C., thereabouts. And then about 125 years later, Judah started to go into apostasy, and they also were carried away into captivity. And that captivity seemed to be over, or completed, shall I say, and they went into Babylon at about 585 B.C., So we know that, and you know that much. And it was some 70 years later that the Jews finally were given an opportunity to return back to the area of Jerusalem. And they migrated back. And we can date those times to about 539 and or so, and 536. And, the books of Haggai were written about the rebuilding of the temple because they started and had fits and starts, and there were political problems and issues, and they were not able to get it finished. But they were inspired by the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, the work of Zerubbabel and others, and they finally got it done in 515 B.C. So I'm just giving you the time period so you can see that 70 years later, Israel, it's recorded that Israel is keeping now a feast, the likes of which they hadn't kept since the days of Joshua. So it shows a span of time in which, here there were generations, several generations had been born since the time that the temple was completed till the time that they got to where, and I'm not saying they didn't keep a feast, it's just saying that the type of feast with the kind of understanding that they had didn't occur until this time, apparently so, because we don't find any record of it anywhere else. Verse 8 says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the meaning. So what did they read from? It's not mentioned. It's not mentioned, but I guess it says that they read from the law, so my guess would be that they read from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and they understood those passages. But again, we're not told. If you'll hold your place there and turn to Zechariah, it's obvious that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had an effect on the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. That would be an inference, again, going up to the middle of the pyramid that I'm making. But if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 1, it's possible. I don't know that they read this passage from the prophets, but it's possible that they did, judging by the response that we see here a little bit later in the book of Nehemiah. So in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. I would submit it's possible that they were read passages like this and that they felt very sadly because of that. And they realized what had come upon their forefathers as a result of disobedience. And now they were doing what we just got finished doing, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and understanding the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe in a way that we have not supposed that they could have. So going back to Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, it says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. I would think that understanding that now they were keeping the feast and they were doing what God said, and they realized the failure of past generations, I would have to think that that might kind of stir a little emotion. And I think it did. But they were encouraged to not mourn or weep. Why? Because it's a joyful time. Feast of Tabernacles is a joyful time. The last day is a joyful time. It will be pointing to the greatest time in man's history for sure, when billions of people are resurrected and receive their opportunity for salvation. It says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. That's what we do at the feast. We help out those who don't have enough, and we're all in it together. It says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I think personally, and this is again going up to the middle of the pyramid, that they were, that is, Ezra and Nehemiah, I think that it's very likely that they were inspired by the writings of the prophets, maybe those of prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, who had prophesied some 80 years earlier, around 520 BC. And a lot of those prophecies, we'll read from some of them today, a lot of them are kind of sobering. Some of them are very joy-filled. And I think that Ezra and Nehemiah did a very good job of inspiring joy to be a part of that Feast of Tabernacles season. Now, how did they do that? I think that we find two specific clues in the Scripture. Again, this is an inference drawn on my part. But remember, we read earlier that they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense. I've always kind of assumed that it wasn't until our days, and I found out, you know, through Mr. Tannert's help several years ago, that there was a man by the name of G.G. Rupert who understood the truth too, and he understood the meaning of the holy days. And that goes back 100 years now. From our time today, we trace our ancestral spiritual lineage back to Herbert Armstrong's conversion of 1927 and the keeping of the feast by the original small church in Eugene, Oregon, of 7 or 14 people. I can't remember exactly which one it was. 80 years ago from today, 1934, that's when they first began keeping the feast as a congregation. And for 7 years after that point, it wasn't until they went to Belknap Springs, Oregon, that they realized that it's an eight-day feast, and we take off from that time. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about that. But I was fascinated by the fact that here was somebody that even many years before Herbert Armstrong wrote about in the Bible Advocate, which is a publication of the Church of God Seventh Day, allowed these writings of this man, G.G. Rupert, and he had some other ideas which were kind of a little strange. You know, he wrote, his main thesis and work that he wrote was something, I think, titled The Yellow Peril. He was looking into the book of Revelation and, you know, Gog and Magog, and, you know, that was something. It was very important to him. Not so important to us. And so there's no evidence, by the way, because the cynics, you can research this on the internet, there's no evidence that Herbert Armstrong borrowed from G.G. Rupert. Now, it's possible there is a link. There is a link between these two men from the Church of God Seventh Day. There is one of the editors of the publication who lived, you know, between the time of G.G. Rupert and Herbert Armstrong. But there's no evidence that Herbert Armstrong borrowed from the writings of G.G. Rupert, because had he borrowed as liberally as some say, he would have had the meaning of the holy days understood from the get-go. In other words, Mr. Armstrong wrote oftentimes and told us that he kept the days without really understanding the foreshadowing aspect of the future for 7 years, and then for a number of years, maybe even up to 14 years, without really understanding that it pointed to the millennial reign of Christ. So if he, my proposition to you is that if Herbert Armstrong had just borrowed so liberally from G.G. Rupert and was exposed to all of his writings and blah, 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 if you're going to borrow from somebody, why not just take it all? If you're going to borrow the feast-keeping from him, then why not just accept all of that? But he wrote that he didn't, and that, you know, it came along to him as time went on. So, but around 1938, 1939, it's obvious that, at least from the writings, the member letters that Herbert Armstrong wrote, it's obvious that he began to understand that foreshadowing aspect of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. So I'm just kind of fascinated with that time span, and that God has worked with other people. There's no doubt in my mind that he worked with G.G. Rupert, because he did understand and began publishing around 1913, 1914 articles on feast-keeping and the meaning associated with those days. It's an amazing thing. But he died before radio was invented, and he died in 1922, born in 1847. So he had an amazingly similar parallel ministry to Herbert Armstrong. He went to Pasadena, California after World War I and conducted Bible campaigns, about 70 of them, in the Southland of Southern California, and in Pasadena about 20 or so. And the amazing thing is that his information, he had been a Seventh-day Adventist, and he had some influence on the Seventh-day Adventists in Southern California, and his information was disseminated, believe it or not, in South America by groups of Seventh-day Adventists who began to accept the teachings of the Sabbath. Not, well, they had the Sabbath teaching, but they began to accept the teachings of the holy days from G.G. Rupert. And in the 1960s, it was those congregations in South America who contacted the Radio Church of God and began the foundation of the Church of God in South America. It is an amazing, amazing history. And so many of our members in South America today, although they may not know it, were highly influenced by the works of this individual. So enough of G.G. Rupert and, you know, our own church history that goes back 100 years now, 80 years, you know, and 100 years and since. But there was this connection that they had through the editors of the Bible Advocate, who at one time accepted articles. They never accepted it, and they had two times in history to receive the teachings of the holy days, and they refused them both. One time in 1937, and then the work of G.G. Rupert. And they never accepted it. Mr. Armstrong wrote, and he called them the Sardis era of the church, and I don't think they liked it very much. In fact, they were still smarting over that. Their ministers were over being called the Sardis era of God's work, and they were invited to a ministerial conference that was the last ministerial conference of Worldwide Church of God that I attended in December of 1994 in Santa Barbara, California. And I found myself sitting with a few of these men who referred to Herbert Armstrong as Old Herb in their history. And they kind of fancied him as kind of an eccentric old man. And that's the way they talked about him, too. And they were kind of encouraged in that vein by those who were our leaders at that time in the church, because, as you know, our leaders were refuting the writings of Herbert Armstrong during those days. So I had enough of it, and I was getting sick of these guys lampooning Herbert Armstrong. And I was sitting there with Chuck Zimmerman, I believe, and there was a couple of others. I won't mention any other names. But I said, well, all I know is that Herbert Armstrong influenced many, many thousands of people and from nothing built a worldwide work that had a capitalization of $200 million a year. So that's got to be worth something. And then I left the table because I was kind of tired of it. Anyway, enough of them. You know what you believe. We know what we believe. So they read distinctly from the book, and they gave sense. And another clue is, it says in Ezra that or Nehemiah, that they read it in front of what is called the Watergate. It was the first time it's mentioned in the Scripture, the Watergate. Why is it mentioned? I think there's a reason. The Second Temple had been completed about 515 or 516, depending on your source material, so about 70 years earlier. And Judah once again kept the feast as a result of the reforms instituted by these men. And we are very certain that it was, and Bible scholars agree on this, that it was Ezra who was the one who is apparently responsible for putting the law, the prophets, and the writings together in what we commonly call the Old Testament. He was the one that was responsible for the canonization or the placing of the scriptures together in the Old Testament. So I will submit to you for your review and your intellectual curiosity and stimulation that these men who are obviously converted and obviously led by the Holy Spirit of God instituted traditions that would be associated with the Feast of Tabernacles for the next 400 years or so and would be in place until the first appearing of the Messiah, until Jesus came on the scene. For instance, Leviticus 23, don't turn there just yet. In Leviticus 23, we find that Israel was commanded to keep an offering made by fire to the Lord for the 7 days of the feast. We know that that was the picture, the ultimate sacrifice, right? They were to do that all the time. And a clarification to that particular command is brought out in Numbers chapter 29. And you can turn there. And I'll just cite Numbers 29, verses 12 through 32, although I'm not going to read that entire passage, because you don't need it to get the sense of what you need. But in Numbers 29 and verse 12, it clarifies what is given in Leviticus 23. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offer made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, etc., etc. So you find that in the subsequent verses, on the first day of the feast, a holy day, they offered 13 bullocks. On the second day, 12. 11, 10, 9, all the way to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 7. Any of you that are really good at math can add up things in your head real quick. You will know that, great, an accountant speaks out. 70 is the number of bullocks. Now, some of the commentaries bring out that There was a special reason for this number, because 70 is the number of nations that descended from the time of Noah, the original 70 nations. That's what historically, and that's what the commentaries point out, that this offering was done throughout the feast to symbolize those 70 nations. Those 70 nations, and the joy that was associated with all of that was in anticipation, certainly by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that that meaningful Feast of Tabernacles would picture a time when all the nations would be worshiping God, not just Judah, not just Israel, but all of the nations. And that's the reason that they sacrificed a total of 70 bullocks during that time. Now, there's some other instruction that is given in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. To save you a little bit of time, I'll just cite this. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, it says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Some, but not all of those, were for the purpose of building, as we know, temporary dwellings." And that's what they did, Succoth booths, right? Temporary dwellings to symbolize the temporal lifespan that human beings have, and even the temporal association of 1,000 years, because it will pass very, very quickly, as we know. So, not all of these branches were used to build temporary dwellings. That's the thing that we should understand. It appears that from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews anticipated the kingdom in their festival keeping. The time, as the prophecies of Zechariah, Isaiah, Joel, and many others all pictured all nations participating in the reign of the Messiah. So I would submit to you that those who were present during the Feast of Tabernacles during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that is mentioned in Nehemiah, could have wept if passages such as Zechariah chapter 7, verses 4 through 14 were read. And I'll most of the time I have my sermon, my notes or my scriptures in, because it's a little bit easier to read from my notes, but I don't want to put all of the scriptures from Zechariah 7 there. So I'll just read that from my Bible whilst you're turning there as well. In verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." And former prophets are Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah. "Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." So I think it's possible that they could have been alerted to those prophecies, because those were prophets that came just before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they read the law, obviously, but there was a tradition that we do not find in the commands of the Old Testament, but it certainly fits the meaning of the day, and it wasn't wrong for them to do so in that sense. This ceremony was associated with great joy, and it happened throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was an especial highlight during the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles to the Jews, up until the time of Christ coming on the scene. It was something that was done with great joy. Some people call it the water ceremony. And so if you can envision the priests every day going from the altar and proceeding down through the temple to the through the water gate, it was called the water gate because it opened the way to the pool of Siloam, and going down there with a golden pitcher and scooping up water from the pool of Siloam, which in the next couple of chapters in John shows that Christ healed a man near that very same area, and coming back, going through the water gate, and then pouring that water out on the temple, that was a ceremony that was accompanied with a great deal of joy and anticipation. And they lit so many oil lamps in the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was lit up, or especially the area around the temple was lit up. Even at nighttime, it was very bright and brilliant. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it says, "The generally joyous character of this feast broke out on this day into loud jubilation." That would be the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. "Particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloam, which flowed under the temple mountain, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. And then this tradition began. The words of Isaiah 12 were sung." Isaiah 12, beginning in verse 1. "And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." And that particular passage of the scripture from the former prophet Isaiah began to be read. I think it is very likely, although I can't prove it in any way, that this was a tradition that was instituted during this time, that the priesthood, understanding, and Ezra and Nehemiah, understanding the type of water being a type of the Holy Spirit, instituted this ceremony that would carry forward to the time of Christ. And it was something that was going on until the time of Christ. And you don't find anything in the New Testament that decries this particular ritual, or what you might call a ritual. The commentary goes on to say that so ecstatic was the joy with which this ceremony was performed, accompanied with the sound of trumpets, that it used to be said whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. So there was jubilation. And I think that this jubilation and this joy that was inspired during this time of the water ceremony was something that began, although I can't prove it. I think it is very likely that it happened 445 BC at the very beginning point. I can't prove that. And so that is just going, and nobody else can either, by the way. So it's one of those things you can't prove and you can't disprove, because it's speculative. But I think it's likely that it happened at that particular time, and I think it certainly fits the meaning of the day. So if you can picture the priesthood in procession, bringing water in a golden pitcher through the water gate, ascending up to the altar, and then pouring out this water as a libation or an offering in acknowledgement of all the ancient prophecies which pointed to the ultimate salvation of all mankind, And there would be some people during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, certainly Ezra and Nehemiah understood what they were doing and understood that all nations would at one point keep this feast, because they had the prophecies of Zechariah and all the other prophecies which point to that time as well. They had the prophecies available to them to read and understand that at some point in the future, Egypt and Assyria and Israel would all together work together as one, and that they would be keeping the feast. My point is that I don't think that we should assume that the Jews that Christ came to in the first century had no understanding of the future. They obviously did. There were wise men expecting the birth of the Messiah, or the appearance of the Messiah. The expectation was that there would be another kingdom that would be set up. Now, in their own limited understanding, many of them, they were looking for physical salvation, a government that would replace the burden of Rome, and so on and so forth, right? But we certainly see in some of the traditions that it wasn't just rote surface that didn't have any spiritual understanding, but they understood that there would be a time in the future when all mankind would be keeping those days. So in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 3, and there are many scriptures, Christ said, and we'll get to it in just a little bit, Christ stood and spoke up, and he said, as the scripture has said. And people wonder, what scripture was he quoting? Well, there wasn't any one specific scripture that he was quoting. There are many, and the people of the day that Christ addressed would have been familiar with those scriptures as well. So in Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 3, it says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. That is what gave some, maybe not all, certainly not the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, because they were obviously not on the level of spiritual thinking. But if God is beginning to work with someone, as he obviously was on that day in the Feast of Tabernacles, 30 AD, suddenly things would begin to come together in their own minds. And if this passage was something that was familiar, and I would think that it was, then it would show that it's not just us. It's not just the Jews. It's not just greater Israel. Everyone is going to be called by the name of the Lord. And we know that that creates, certainly it ought to have created, a great amount of joy. And I'll cite Galatians 6, verses 15 through 16, to which all of those things, to which this prophecy in Isaiah points to, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. All will be Israel. All will be a part of God's people. Now, you'll notice in the instructions, we're not going to go back to it, but you'll notice that there was the use of willows in keeping the feast, which is mentioned in Leviticus 23, which we read earlier. During the time that the priests would be bringing water up, there would be a number of different priests in the priesthood, obviously, and the people would be holding willows, and they would swish these willows back and forth. That was a tradition, and I don't know when that started, but that was one of the things that accompanied the water ceremony and the pouring out of water. And when it swished, it made, you can imagine, willows would not have been used as something in a temporary dwelling. So There were branches and boughs that were used to build their booths, and the willows were done for the purpose of being symbolic of the sound of wind. So as the priests were walking up to the altar, these willows would be swished back and forth, and it would create a noise. You've seen willows. In fact, I thought it was funny as I was wrapping up my study on this before I gave this message in Delaware. We were facing a bay, and right below our house there's this bay and lots of trees and everything growing in the water, and willows, lots and lots of willows. And so it was kind of funny to see that. But this pointed, in their view, to the coming of the Holy Spirit and their understanding that the Holy Spirit would be bequeathed on all of mankind. And it was fulfilled. The fulfillment of this type is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. And it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." And that's when the Holy Spirit descended on the original church. So the priests would make their way from the pool of Siloam, carrying pitchers of water to pour out onto the altar, and as they made their way back, the willows would be swished. Now, we don't find a ceremony anywhere recorded in the instructions, but, you know, when did it happen? I would think that may have been happened during these times and other great reforms were being made, and this is the situation that Christ came to at that Feast of Tabernacles. And they were very joyous at this ceremony, at least some of them, because some of them realized that these prophecies pictured all nations becoming a part of God's family, becoming part of Israel, all men having access to the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2 and verse 28, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, John records for us in John 7 that Jesus stood. You'll find, even in the next chapter, when Christ came again to the temple, that he sat teaching. And that was the customary position for a teacher of the day, to be seated while he was giving instruction. But Christ stood up. And when Jesus stood up, and this part is pure speculation on my part, I think that it happened at the conclusion of that water ceremony being poured out. That's what I picture. We don't know. But I think at the conclusion of the day, when that very typical thing that was done that pointed the way for all the Holy Spirit to be given to all of mankind on the last day of the feast, to point to at the end of that day's ceremonies, I think that's very likely when it happened, that Jesus Christ stood up and cried out with a loud voice and got everybody's attention. The point of emphasis here cannot be overstated. I'm going to read one more part from Zechariah in chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 8. It says, "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Verse 11, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited, shall be safely inhabited." And then it talks about the plague if people don't come to keep the feast. And verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them." I didn't want to go that far. But verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In the prophecy, if they don't come up, they're not going to get any rain. So in John chapter 7 and verse 37, and I'll give you a chance to turn there, on the last day, that great day of the feast, which when I first came to the Church of God we taught that that happened on the last great day. We got a study paper. Review it for yourself. See what you come up with. But you should avail yourself of the research before coming to an opinion. I'd lean in the same direction now, although at one time I thought this happened obviously on the last day of the feast, or last great day, or the eighth day. It appears as though it happened on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, doesn't really matter, but it really points forward to that next feast and the meaning of that next feast. Christ said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And there are many scriptures you could go to that cite this particular occurrence. One of them is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 5. And you can find a lot of others. You probably have several notations in your Bible notes, in your margins. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come eat and come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Christ stood up, cried out with a loud voice. Everybody's attention was drawn to him, and I believe the effect was so powerful and moving to those individuals that were assembled at that time. It was like an announcement that I am the embodiment of this ritual that you have done for many years. I am the one that this is all pointed to. And the effect was so moving and so powerful that when they were questioned by their superiors as to why they did not arrest him at the feast, those who presented themselves to the high priest and the priesthood of that day said, "No man has ever spoken like that." And they weren't believers. But there were believers at that time. You know, the significance for all of us is this. There was a time in your life, and you can relate to what happened here. There was a time in your life that you could call an aha moment. Wow, click. Whether you grew up in the church as a kid or whether you are, you know, it finally came to you. It finally got to you somehow that you knew this was the truth. And it finally clicked in your head and you began to understand things that you never understood before. That is God working with you. That is God utilizing the Holy Spirit to go into your mind and to turn on a light bulb, so to speak, spiritually. And that is what happened on that day in 30 AD when Jesus stood up and cried out with a loud voice. In teaching previously during this feast, John 7, verse 31 indicates that many believed on him. And verses 40 and 41 say that therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." The implications for us are profound, I believe, because there were a lot of people that had an aha moment at that feast, and they saw the types coming together, and they saw the fulfillment in the person of Jesus, and they realized that they could not refute, even though not everybody believed, many did. And it was the group of believers who responded to God's calling that day who formed our church, your church, our church, the church of God, because those people responded as well on the day of Acts, 8 months later in 31 AD. Those people are us, and we are them. And the thing that unites us is the understanding that God is going to call all humanity to Him. This is that day that shows all of us helping, teaching, and serving all the nations when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh.